1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. And I'm trying to answer one big, scary question today and try to avoid going down rabbit trails and answering other ones. So be praying for me that I stay on task, even as you try to stay on task listening. So 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. May God bless the reading of his word. Lord God, I expect that we will not all agree on the application of this text, that we would all readily and humbly admit that we love your word and seek your word and seek to find the truth that you have revealed in it. Sometimes we do come away with varying ways of applying it. I pray, Lord, in your will that you would unite us. Unite us in mind, unite us in heart. And even where disagreement remains, that the first things, the primary things, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would remain at the forefront of everything we say and do here, and that Jesus Christ would receive glory this very day. We praise you, God. Amen. Now, I started into the series back a couple weeks ago saying I was glad to kick a certain can down the road. Well, now we've come up to the can. And my motivations were probably less honorable than those that Paul had for his seeming to wait to get to this point. He wanted to slow the Corinthians down and check their pride. We have a bit of a different situation. I just wanted to slow everything down so that I didn't have to talk about it. But here we are, and I'm glad we are. And changing metaphors only slightly, I'll be honest in sharing that I've felt most of the time thinking about this passage, this series of passages, like if I preach on this, all I will do is open up a can of worms. So if I open this can of worms, attempting to resolve one question, a big question, I of course run the risk of inviting several other questions and maybe problems, maybe headaches. But because I am confident that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for the building of the church, I'm encouraged to go on ahead. Not only that, but because the nature of what we'll discuss, even if we disagree on the application, the nature of what we're talking about, the gifts themselves, are unquestionably good. So if our hesitation brings us to the point where we even start to question the goodness of the gifts themselves, we've certainly gone too far. We can at least acknowledge, we must acknowledge, how wonderful it is that God gave his church gifts, even if we disagree about what's still in play today. So for those reasons alone, it's worth pursuing. Today, I'm just going to narrow in as much as I can. It's a really broad topic, so maybe it was the wrong one to pick. But I'm going to focus on just the singular charismatic gift of prophecy. And we'll do that mainly as a way of wrestling with this question of, are all of the spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues included, still in play? Okay? So I just want to look at that one gift and then be asking that question. Are these gifts still in play, and should we still seek after them, earnestly desire them? Now, if you are sitting there thinking, what's the hesitation? What's the big deal? What you may not know is that this is a rather large debate and has been a rather large and divisive debate in Christian circles for a long, long time, maybe especially right now, because of the strong winds of the charismatic movement. So this is really a pretty hot topic. And the crux of it is, did some, most people wouldn't say that all of them, but did some of the spiritual gifts cease to be operative at some point? So on the one hand, okay, I'll just look at the two main positions. I won't spend too much time in the middle, hoping that will help us. But on the one hand are those who believe that the gifts did stop, or at least some of them. Okay? Specifically, they would argue that the more miraculous, supernatural, or charismatic gifts, that those have, that they ceased to be in use following the death of the first or second, maybe third generation of the Christian church. It's not clear exactly then when they would have stopped, but just that by now they must have stopped. It's also not clear, especially in our review of 1 Corinthians here, which gifts can adequately be designated as miraculous or non-miraculous, because there's a serious amount of intermingling of terms and overlap, especially in 1 Corinthians 12. And so that becomes difficult. But that position is very common. And at one point in the church, probably especially around the time of the Reformation, which is a pretty important point in the church for us to reflect on, because the only reason we're in a Baptist church is because of the effects, the outworkings of the Reformation. At that time, the prominent view would have been this one, that some of the gifts are not operative, that they've stopped. Now, the winds have shifted quite a bit. If you asked most Christian scholars right now, they would argue that the gifts are still in play. But we don't want to be swayed by current public opinion or past public opinion. We want to foremostly humbly come before the Word of God and say, what do I think the Lord is saying here? So the second position, that the gifts continue, is called continuation or continuationism. And I'll just say up front, this is the position I hold. And it's not a position I hold without a good degree of discomfort and squirmishness. And it's not what I inherited from my church background. So this is something I came to working through Scripture. So I just want to do this today. We'll consider some of the arguments, and I want to be as fair as I can, some of the arguments for certain gifts ceasing, and some of the arguments for certain gifts continuing, or all the gifts continuing. So it's going to be a little more lecture-ish, a little more data, okay, a lot more data, more teaching-oriented today than exhortation. So I just ask you to bear with me. So first, the arguments. So on the left, you have the arguments that I'm calling stop. On the right, the arguments I'm calling go, the continuationists. And I've tried to pair up these contrasting arguments. One of the foremost arguments for the camp that says some gifts have absolutely ceased. Generally, there's no speaking in tongues. We would maybe squabble over prophecy, no miraculous healings, on and on. No apostles, no prophets. One of the strongest arguments comes from several places. The first is what comes in the second letter to the Corinthians. So in the second letter, chapter 12, verse 12, Paul makes it clear that one of the ways you recognize a legitimate, a genuine apostle is because he is accompanied with signs and wonders. So those in the camp of saying the gifts have ceased would say, because there's not apostles like that, capital A apostles, and those gifts were primarily a use of supplementing their word ministry, that when the apostles ceased, those gifts ceased with them. And so that would be the argument. To go along with that, you have the examples in Acts, where Luke, as the writer, almost makes it sound that there is a unique connection between certain giftings, certain healings, and the apostles themselves. And so it acts as a way to validate their apostleship, because certainly there were false apostles, what in 2 Corinthians Paul had called super apostles. Okay, there were false apostles, false prophets. And so one of the ways you recognize a true apostle was that they're, again, accommodated with signs and wonders. So we can see that in Acts 2:43, in Acts 5:12, and there's other examples where Luke specifically says these things were done through, these things were done by, these things were done with the apostles. And so he seems to make a connection there. But Luke also wrote in Acts, both 6:8 and 8:6, two examples where people who are never designated, not even close, as apostles, where they perform signs and miracles. So Acts 6:8 and 8:6, you have Stephen and you have Philip, who also preached and had inspiring sermons, but accommodating their ministry too was signs and miracles, and yet they were not apostles. And jumping back up, because I skipped it, presenting a challenge to this idea that the certain giftings can only be connected to apostles. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, especially in verses 28 to 30, he makes it clear that there are offices, apostles, prophets, teachers, but he designates and separates those offices from the signs and wonders. And he actually credits the certain signs and wonders, miraculous healings, as a lower tier of giftings, despite the fact that we in the Corinthians would likely say, oh, those have got to be the superior gifts. He says, actually, they're not. And he pulls them apart such that we might expect that it's not just the apostles, not just the prophets who perform healings, who speak in tongues, who prophesy. And then you have a pretty clear example from the Galatian church. So Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul there, when he's writing to them and challenging the Galatian church because they're starting to become legalistic, they're starting to adopt Jewish tradition, he wants to remind them of the work of the Spirit in them, not just by him, the work of the Spirit among them. And so writing to them, he says, okay, these miracles that were worked, how are they worked? By you following the law or by you hearing with faith? These miracles were performed not by me, but among you, not just the apostles, okay? So we at least have a lot of reason to doubt the argument that certain giftings were only connected with apostles, though it would behoove me to admit that clearly the apostles carried a special ordainment, a special appointment, a special season of gifting. To argue that would be, I think, almost silly. And yet, there is no credible reason, there's no clearly stated reason to imply that those gifts are only for the apostles, and therefore, when that round of apostles dies off, so do the gifts. Continuing here, this is sort of a different argument that focuses on expectation and potentially a change in dispensation or a change in the way God is working now. And so probably the strongest argument to support that idea is from Hebrews 2:4, where when the writer of Hebrews there is describing how people inherited their faith and how the faith was transmitted, he makes it sound like there's either a transitionary period or there's been some type of change. So he describes the apostolic ministry that were supported by signs and wonders. He describes it in a past tense matter. And so we could potentially say, maybe he's saying, that's how the ball got rolling, but then once it started getting rolling, we didn't need that anymore, okay? And I think maybe the biggest rebuttal to that would be Jesus setting expectations for the church, and also how Jesus sent out apostles. Also how Jesus sent out the 72. Man down. Sent out the 72 in the manner in which he sent them to do ministry. And not all of them were apostles, but they were sent out doing miracles and casting out demons and doing other works that could only be explained by a special working of the Holy Spirit. So John 14:12, this idea of expectation. Jesus said there, "The work you see me doing, this is the work I expect you to continue." And not only that, but he says the very difficult to understand phrase, "Greater works than these you shall do. Greater works than I've done." And I have to imagine part of what makes that make sense is he's referring to impact. Jesus restrained his ministry to Jerusalem and the close surrounding areas. And at first, he had even told his disciples, "Do not go beyond Jerusalem. This message has to go to the Jew first." And so he even commanded that they not go out. But then that was rescinded, and he sent them out to all the world. And so part of what I think Jesus is saying, when he says, "Greater works than these you shall do," I think he's referring to the impact, the main impact that we should be caring about, above and beyond any gifting, is the gift of people receiving faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, "Greater things than these you shall do." And yet, we should also suspect, because he's not providing a lot of reason to doubt it, that his manner, his style of ministry would continue in some like respect. And we could look at historical movements of the church and make an argument there. But I don't even want to look at historical arguments right now. I don't want to get bogged down with crediting or discrediting movements in the Christian church. I just want to contest with Scripture. That's my job. And so we'll stick to that. Before we move on here, a few other arguments. Last week we talked about that love passage, that beautiful love passage. In the middle of it, Paul says this thing about gifts ceasing. And he locates when that would happen. So he says from 1 Corinthians 13, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." Now, the argument that's made here sometimes is specifically related to the tongues. And it's hard to figure out why you would disconnect that from what's said about prophecy and knowledge. But here's the basic argument. It's an interpretation of the grammar here, specifically about the tongues, that what is said is the tongues will cease of themselves. I don't want to get too deep into the grammar, but one of the potential options is that the verb that is used is trying to suggest that this gift of speaking in tongues, of itself, it'll basically die out. So that is one potential interpretation. Most grammarians, while acknowledging that's a possibility, I think that's very unlikely. They acknowledge that's actually not the point Paul's trying to make. He's not talking about when the gifts will cease. And if he is, significantly, in the verses that follow and in verse 10, Paul says when those things would officially die out. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And he's very clearly talking about the consummation of all things, the end, when Christ returns or when you die. That is when the perfect comes and no sooner. And so that's a powerful rebuttal to a rather slim argument made from grammar. And it only applies to the tongues because there are different verb choices used for prophecy and knowledge. I know I said we wanted to focus on the biblical arguments, but the fact is that some of the most potent arguments and the ones that seem most compelling are ones that are actually extra-biblical. So it's us seeing the world, it's us viewing the world, and trying to understand Scripture in light of our context. So these are contextual, cultural arguments. The first is something like this. How can someone justify that there's been anything remotely like the healing ministry of Jesus Christ? The raising from the dead, casting out demons, curing people of incurable diseases, people who couldn't walk walking, the blind seeing. How can you compare that with anything we have seen since? It's a pretty compelling argument. It's not a biblical argument, but it's compelling. One of the counterarguments, and I don't think this should ever stand alone. Again, I think these are inferior arguments because they're not made from Scripture. But one of the counterarguments would be that where our expectations, where our prayers are limited, constrained, one commentator said, you generally arrive at what you aim at. So if you're never aiming to prophesy or speak in tongues, Scripture makes clear, God isn't about forcing this upon anyone, manifesting the Spirit in a way that opposes the will. And so the argument here is that if we're not culturally, church culture I'm talking now, if we're not culturally expecting and praying for any manifestation of the Spirit, the last thing we should expect would be that manifestation of the Spirit. And while God's will, His sovereignty, is not limited by our desires, He does work with our prayers. He does work with our will in some mysterious way. You see this happening when you pray for something and it happens. You don't pray for something and it doesn't, right? God works with our will. It's not that we think we must be twisting His arm, but God weaves these things together in a way that's hard to decipher. I think a prominent example is Jesus' teaching and healing ministry. So when He returned to His own hometown, do you remember what happened there? All of a sudden, the lights went out. It says He was only able to do very minimal, healing, miraculous work there. And He attributes that to faith. Now again, was God limited? Was Jesus limited? Could Jesus really not raise the dead in Nazareth? Could He not heal like He healed anywhere else? Of course He could. But it reveals to us the heart of God that He will not force His Spirit upon us, which is why He warns us not to resist and not to quench His Spirit. And so one of the reasons why we might say what we see today does not look like what we read in Acts, part of the reason would be our expectation and prayers. But again, I think these are inferior arguments. The last argument, I think, is what is motivating the most severe, not all, but the most severely spoken, the most harsh rhetoric from those who would say that the gifts have stopped. I think what is motivating them is a real healthy acknowledgement that there are extraordinary, disturbing abuses of the gifts today. Horrible, horrible abuses of the giftings. People wrongly attributing their words to God. People dragging others away from the gospel. People confusing the gospel with God just wants to heal you and bless you and make you rich. There are extraordinary abuses. And so I think some of the harshest criticism against continuationists is stemming from a legitimate discernment, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, ironically. They are discerning that there is this abuse that we have to reject and push back upon. And that is out there. However, the most compelling argument to rebut that as a reason to throw out the baby with the bathwater is nowhere in Scripture do we see a more abusive situation than in Corinthians. These were the most proud, the most arrogant, the most divisive, the most prone to faction and schism, the most thoughtless and careless, at least as they're presented. They are the worst Christians I think we read about in the New Testament, or at least some of the worst Christians. So you would think in this place where these people are asking about those gifts and doing so in a corrupt manner, in a way where Paul has to question their motivations, you would think if there was any place that we would just say, you know what? It's not even worth it. You people don't seek the gifts, okay? Just seek after love. It's the superior way. Don't even seek the gifts. Don't pursue them. Don't desire them. Don't talk about them. I'm sick of the abuse. I'm sick of the error. I'm sick of the schism. And you might say the same. The gifts have been so abused. They have been so divisive, so wrongly applied, such lack of discernment. Such lack of discernment. It's not even attempted to be applied in many situations. And we'll see that more next week. But it might become your primary argument. Just know, Paul faced at least as much abuse of the gifts. And so that's not the most compelling argument, even though it compels us. I want to address one thing that's just abundantly clear from the Corinthians, from the Corinthian letter itself. And it's this. It's the trajectory of the New Testament writing. So it's not just Jesus talking about what his ministry and what others' ministry would look like. But it's the fact that Paul, if he knows that the gifts are going to cease, he really doesn't help us know it in writing. If he wanted us to be clear that, hey, when your grandkids come around, the Holy Spirit will be limited to teaching. The Holy Spirit will be limited to service. The Holy Spirit will be limited to baking. On and on it goes. But he gives no such path for us, no such trajectory. And it's why I can't do anything but acknowledge what Scripture leads me to believe, that these gifts are still on offer. So on one side is the plainly stated pursuit. He's not saying tacitly affirm or acknowledge the possibility and plausibility of the spiritual gifts, which is where I want to fall. I want to keep the door open, but not really affirm it, not really pray for it, because it's weird and it's uncomfortable and it's not natural, not to me, not to any of us. So that's where I want to fall. And then Paul challenges me, Jesus challenges me, when Scripture says, earnestly desire. The negative of that word is be jealous for. It's like this intense want. Want it. They're good. Want the gifts. They're good. So 12:31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he says, I'll show you a still more excellent way. That's what we did last week. Coming immediately out of that, lest we think, ha-ha, just love, drop the gifts. Okay? Easy. Easy breezy. Just love everybody. Don't seek the gifts. He comes right out and says, pursue love, a word that's otherwise used as persecution. It's an intense following after. Hot pursuit. Pursue love, but still earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially, and now he puts it on a pedestal, especially that you would prophesy. He closes that whole passage on gifts by saying, so, I'm going to give you the summary statement. And he doesn't say, the gifts are going to end. Just wait for it. Eventually you'll figure it out. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. This brings up the second element that I have extreme difficulty arguing against in my mind. So he gives a clearly stated pursuit. But then he tells me, as a preacher, a demand. Don't go beyond what is written. And here he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Do not forbid the miraculous giftings. Do not seek to quench the Spirit. He doesn't just say it here. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. This should give us a great deal of humility, even if we want to stay in disagreement, especially as we communicate to others what we think about this topic. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. I want to. I do. Especially for sake of all the false prophets out there. I want to just despise it. Throw out the whole thing. He says, don't despise prophecies. And then he tells us, it's not automatic and it's not easy. You have to think. You have to pray. You have to use discernment. Test everything. Wouldn't it just be easier if we just said, if it's not in Scripture, Don't say it. But he says, test everything. Everything someone claims to speak on behalf of the Lord. Test that. This requires discernment. And the church doesn't get a pass on discernment. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And I think one of the things I would encourage you to consider holding fast to today is the gifts themselves. Do not despise prophets. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Pretty compelling. Now, one of the arguments that is an extension of the one we talked about with this connection with apostolic authority and giftings is that that is similar to what we see in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we have these powerful leaders and figures who are affirmed in their calling, in their anointing, by what? By signs and wonders. And so it's not all of the people who have these gifts. There are people of God, they are directed by God, but the Holy Spirit has not been poured out across the board. And so we see leaders, especially like Moses, who have unique prophetic ability, and who write scripture, and who speak into their context, and who bear an enormous burden, seemingly alone. And so some of my cessationist friends would say, see, it's just supposed to be just like that in the New Testament. There's always going to be special leaders, certain leaders, who have special gifts, certain gifts, and that's it. Just be okay with that. So a reason to doubt that is the Old Testament trajectory, is the hope of the Old Testament that this paradigm will always be in play, that there will never be a shift in. But I want to look at something I found, this beautiful little nugget, and it's just Moses dealing with the fact that this is the paradigm he lives in. It's like cessation for everyone else, but full continuation for him. And he's like, it's really not that great. Everybody's complaining to him. Everybody brings their God questions to him. Everything's on him, the whole burden. People are complaining again. Now they're asking for meat. Give me meat, 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 meat. That was just to wake you up. I saw a couple heads. Thank you. But look what he says. So Numbers 11:14. He's praying directly to God. God, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. God's response. Is it? Oh, that's just the way I did it. God's response is gracious, even though it's temporary. Numbers 11:17. I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them. And then they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now that one instance is not enough to make my case, right? Or even to suggest that now this is going to be the new way. But interestingly, we get an objector to this whole occurrence, and I'm going to call him the first cessationist. Ironically, it's someone who becomes a prophet like Moses, Joshua. And Joshua wants to say, you know, prophecy, that's limited to the prophet. So look at Joshua's response and what Moses says to him. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. So he said, ha, see, it stopped. Keep reading. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad, the other named Medad. And the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out of the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran, zealously, passionately. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. And there are many today saying, stop them. You've got to stop them. Listen to Moses' reply. This is pretty compelling. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? We might say, are we jealous for Paul's sake, for Peter's sake, for Jesus' sake? Would that all the Lord's people, is he really saying this? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets That would be beautiful. That all the people would speak the words of God. How beautiful that would be. For God to pour out his Spirit, not just on these 70, but on everybody. How lovely. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Then we come to Joel's prophecy. This is the one that everyone alludes to, and you can make connections to on both sides. But it's this. This desire of Moses was the word of God to Joel. Joel 2, 28 to 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Everybody's speaking. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. We could say maybe it just means in those days, and then it'll end again. But the next days he talks about in that prophecy are the very last days, immediately after, when he will show signs and wonders in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. We're not there yet. And I think it's hard to make the case that because of what Joel said here, that the outpouring of the Spirit was a one-time offer. I'm not going to press on that anymore. I'm going to give you quickly, I might just read them. Whether you acknowledge you believe that these gifts continue, or whether you think they definitely ended, either way, it would help, especially if you think they continue, if you knew what the gift of prophecy is. Most in the cessationist camp would want to make it rather narrow. The New Testament makes that extraordinarily difficult. I can't come close to giving you all the examples and all the nuances that prophecy brings in the New Testament. It's really, really wide. And I'm not sure, honestly, how narrow Paul gets in chapter 14. So here's some of what he tells us that helps us. And some of these things, I'm hoping, will help you see that limitations and constraints that you have put may not be what God has clearly put. So this is just from 1 Corinthians, okay? Chapter 11, verses 4 to 5, say clearly, both men and women prophesy. Okay? Both of them prophesy. So whatever prophecy is, it's potentially on the table for men and women. Chapter 12, 8. There's a separation of utterances of wisdom, utterances of knowledge from the gift of prophecy. And so to just say prophecy is inspired preaching, or prophecy is saying the words of God or interpreting scripture, it just doesn't hold the way Paul has characterized it. He puts prophecy quite a ways apart from wisdom and knowledge. At other times, he makes them overlap. So to say prophecy is maybe only foretelling, he actually doesn't let us get to that point either. So continuing, chapter 12, verse 10, he makes clear that prophecy is paired with discernment. So there's another gifting needed for prophecy to happen well. That doesn't sound like the preaching I generally see. There's usually not discerners out there who then say amen or say, scratch that, and I hope you don't start doing that. But he pairs prophecy with discernment. 12:28, he makes a differentiation between the prophetic office and the prophetic gifting. There he lists the prophetic office, but he disconnects that from all of these other things we associate with prophecy. 12:29, he makes clear not everyone can be a capital P prophet. And I'm not trying to say, let's go find some prophets. Interestingly, there, prophecy is a gift, not as an office, similar to an elder, similar to a deacon. Prophecy itself as a gift is not omitted from that list. And so we might not always say that if someone's speaking in prophecy, they must be a prophet. And I'm not sure what the benefit would be anyway of titling someone today with that designation, showing that there's plenty of reason to doubt any narrow interpretation. What I earlier said about knowledge and wisdom now seems to have quite a bit of overlap. Chapter 13, verse 2. Prophecy overlaps with understanding of mysteries and knowledge. Then 14:1, we get to the desire. Paul says, it's appropriate, it's fitting that you desire this gift. 14:5, there's at least a reasonable, maybe the most likely, I'm not sure, interpretation of 14:5, which the plain reading would suggest that there's a potential for the whole church to prophesy, not all at once, which is made clear later, but that there's a potential for the whole of the church to speak the words of God. In that same verse, prophecy is made to not be everything because it's distinguished from tongues. Actually, the whole of chapter 14 is this argument that, hey, you Corinthians, I know you love the tongues, okay? That's your thing. Let me just tell you, prophecy is better. That's the whole argument. And so prophecy isn't everything. And I may be describing it so broadly that you just think, we don't even know what this thing transmits, what it communicates. Well, it doesn't say everything. It's superior to tongues. Of course, there's overlap again, because at the end of that verse, he says, unless tongues are interpreted, because then it would become prophetic. It's tough to nail this thing down. What is prophecy? It's really challenging. And when you look at what commentators say on it, it doesn't get much easier. Lastly, prophecy demands discernment and order. There's a certain order to it, and we'll get to that another day. Don't worry. Let me just say a few things that I think will help us somewhat narrow our scope. One, prophecy has a purpose that seems to be particularly special. He says in our series of verses that prophecy has an effect. The effect is the upbuilding of the church. It is the encouragement, which could also be translated as appeal or to exhort one another, kind of to almost like invigorate one another, okay? Encourage in that way, to cheer one another on. Prophecy has the effect of building up, encouraging, and comforting or consoling. And so if the prophecies people are spouting are only bringing fear and dread and misery, there's a good reason to think that's false. So prophecy has an effect, and the effect isn't to make us uncomfortable and feel icky and gross. And I will tell you, I've heard people say things that have made me feel exactly that, and I believe it's discernment that has led me to believe that. Go, oh, that wasn't of God. Whatever you say about the gifts, I know you've been there. You've heard a Christian say something, and you just said, I wish you hadn't. That was not of God. I don't know where it was coming from, but I know that was not of God. So prophecy is to be a building, an encouraging, a consoling enterprise. And I've overheard people so many times this week that have affirmed this understanding of prophecy. People speaking, this is a cliche, but I'm going to say it, people speaking into another person's life, either writing a letter or making a call when prompted or speaking up when they feel like the Lord has something for them to speak to someone. I've heard so many examples of people other than me describing what I believe to be prophetic utterances that are encouraging the body, that are building up the body, that are providing comfort. And so the irony is that I think some who have profound gift of prophecy would deny it, even as they speak the words of God to someone. Prophecy cannot be constrained to the pulpit. One of the interpretations and understandings of prophecy is that it relates to inspired preaching, Holy Spirit-led, God-glorifying, Jesus-honoring preaching. But the pulpit cannot contain prophecy. It's too big. You look at just two examples contrasting the public benefit to the church and the private benefit to an individual that's offered through the gift of prophecy. Acts 11:28, it's a broad benefit to the church. Man named Agabus stood up, foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Broad effect. Maybe he said it from the pulpit. But then look at this private argument. Acts 21:10-14. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, same guy, now giving a private word of encouragement. Prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, that's personal, took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Very personal. You want to get more personal than that? Jesus, with no one else around, even pulling Peter aside, spoke this word to him from John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. And so a very personal word of prophecy to Peter to build him up and encourage him. So I don't feel I can justify, like, even if I preach prophetically, even if I speak into your situation so profoundly that I didn't know what was going on and you were overwhelmed, that cannot contain the gift of prophecy. It's so much bigger. So from someone who would probably fall, they might not label themselves as such, but fall relatively in the camp of a cessationist or a practical cessationist, like many of us might be, John Calvin, who is bar none my favorite theologian, he gave his opinion on this, but it's interesting. Even though he describes it as a certain type of preaching, and even though he wants to suggest that the giftings have stopped, he himself seems to hold out some faint hope and some faint acknowledgement that he can't totally disagree, can't totally let it go. Listen to his wavering. Not a guy who typically wavers, mind you. John Calvin, the predestination guy, okay? My opinion is this. I appreciate that he says it's an opinion, as I have shared today, that the prophets here spoken of are those who make known the will of God by applying it with dexterity and skill. Prophecies, threatenings, promises, and the whole doctrine of Scripture to present use of the church. If anyone is of a different opinion, I have no objection to his being so, and I would say the same, and will not raise any quarrel on that account, for it is difficult to form a judgment as to gifts and offices of which the church has been so long deprived, accepting only that there are some traces or shadows of them still to be seen. And I would argue with him, there are still, and at times profound, more than traces, more than shadows of God's hand at work, guiding his people to speak to others, to build up others. As weird a thing as it might seem, this gift is good, and I believe, and I have reason to believe from Scripture, that it's still on offer. And so, while I'd love to remain practically a cessationist and on the fence, and maybe never talk about this again, there's really no sitting on the fence, because Paul is suggesting that if you believe this is on offer, which they weren't doubting, then you need to pursue it because it's good. And not so that you can be puffed up, not so that you can feel special, not so that you can claim the title of prophet, but so that you can edify the church, so that you can bless one another. I believe God will, I know God will bless this church, and I believe he will do that as we seek after this gift among many, and all the others that we more easily acknowledge. And so I encourage you, seek this gift, that you would speak the words of God to others for your mutual upbuilding. And I would pray the same for myself. If you cannot do that, I just want to acknowledge you, okay? If you cannot do that, either from fear or from doubt or because of your conscience, I'm not going to stand against your conscience. I just encourage you to humbly consider again for yourself what God's word and will is on this matter, and how it is you've come to your conclusion. It wasn't easy for me to get here. And even if we will remain in disagreement about the gifts until the Lord comes, may we remain in agreement much more about the gospel, about the unity of the Spirit, about the grace of Jesus Christ offered to us and his dying for us and rising again, and in the love of God our Father. May God bless you and bless this word to you.